In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Monday, September 19th, 2016 AD. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. A 14-year-old Christian boy named Zeeshan Massa was badly molested, murdered, and then hung from a tree in Pakistan, where Christians are treated as second-class citizens, reports Christian Today. Local Muslim police turned a blind eye, initially registering the brutal homicide as death by natural causes, until the British Pakistani Christian Association spoke out, saying this family, quote, lost a son to an extremely heinous crime, and the chance for them to get justice is limited, unquote. The Christian group, which has set up a petition to stop child abduction, is raising money to pay for Zeeshan's funeral. May the heart cry of Amos 5:24 come to pass. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. On Saturday night, a man dressed as a security guard stabbed 9 people as he made references to Allah at a Minnesota mall 70 miles northwest of Minneapolis. The perpetrator, who was shot dead by an off-duty police officer, reportedly asked the victim if he was Muslim before attacking him. ISIS is claiming him as one of their own. An explosion in the Manhattan, New York, Chelsea neighborhood on Saturday night at 8:30 p.m. injured 29 people. The homemade bomb was detonated on 23rd Street between 6th and 7th Avenues. Reuters reports that ISIS supporters rushed to celebrate. One tweeted, quote, "The lions of the caliphate roar in New York. We cause you pain inside your house, the carrier of the cross," unquote. By God's good providence, nobody was injured when a pipe bomb exploded in Seaside Park, New Jersey at 9:30 a.m. Saturday morning. Thousands of people were there to participate in the Semper Fi charity 5K race to benefit Marines and sailors. Fox News says police are suspecting a link between the explosive devices used in New York and New Jersey. Remember the Christian owners of an Oregon bakery who were fined $135,000 by a state government agency for declining to bake a cake for a lesbian wedding? Here's the update. Aaron and Melissa Klein actually paid the fine last December. However, in April of this year, they filed an appeal with the Oregon Court of Appeals, according to the Christian Post. Their lawyers from First Liberty Institute asked great questions in the appeal. Quote, "Has Oregon, for example, compelled Catholics to sculpt totem poles for Wiccan rituals? Feminists to photograph fraternity initiations? Pro-life filmmakers to video abortions?" Unquote. Mark Harrington, National Director of Created Equal, talked to The Worldview about a new study that documents the effectiveness of showing pictures of aborted babies in pro-life outreaches.
Jacqueline Harvey, who's a professor of political science at Tarleton State University, has drafted a study on the effectiveness of abortion victim images based on the data that she collected with a pro-life organization in Canada, and it showed an increase in people's sentiment to being anti-abortion by almost 30% after seeing the pictures of aborted babies.
Psalm 139:13 says, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." LifeNews.com reports that the number of Ohio women who aborted their babies in 2015 dropped by 210 from the previous year, according to the Ohio Department of Health. While pro-lifers celebrate the 39-year low, they also mourn the deaths of 20,976 baby boys and baby girls last year in the Buckeye State, as well as the massive increase of abortions by the use of abortifacients over the last decade. ABC News reports the discovery of three-toed dinosaur footprints that have been uncovered on a beach in far northwestern Australia after being buried in sand for almost 50 years. Not surprisingly, the evolutionists were quick to claim that the tracks are 130 million years old. But Dr. Andrew Snelling, a geologist from Answers in Genesis, set the record straight with The Worldview.
For willfully ignoring what the Bible says about the global cataclysmic flood. And that's what was exactly prophesied by the Apostle Peter, who warned us that there would come scoffers in the last days who would deliberately reject the evidence that there was a worldwide flood. So, yes, it's based on a belief system that interprets the rocks. You don't find labels on the rocks saying, "Hi, I'm 130 million years old."
God told Noah just 4,500 years ago, "I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish." Genesis 6:17. Dr. Snelling documented that there are many instances of dinosaur footprints around the globe.
Well, there's many instances of them. They find them in Israel and parts of Asia. I've seen reports in Korea. In the US, there's a lot up in Connecticut River Valley. We often find the footprints in rock layers that are lower in the sequence than where we find the bones of the creatures that made the footprints. It makes perfect sense in the flood where an animal is alive in the waters, it gets dumped on a temporarily exposed surface, leaves its footprints, the next tide comes in, picks it up, and eventually is overwhelmed and drowns and then gets buried in more layers higher up in the sequence above where their footprints were buried.
And that's the worldview in 5 minutes on this Monday, September 19th, in the year of our Lord, 2016. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.
This is the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado. And Steve Vaughn's in the studio with me today. We try to answer important questions of the day. Should Christians be able to answer the questions that arise in university classrooms or questions that are addressed at the media or between neighbors at the workplace? I believe so. I believe we ought to equip the man of God for every single good work, and we want to see that the Word of God matures our believers. Friends, remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is competent to equip the man of God for every good work. And yes, we just speak the sins of the day and rebuke them sharply according to Titus chapter 1. But the Great Commission was that we should baptize the nations and teach them to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded us. And that means we, yes, preach the gospel, but we get beyond that. There's the church that says we preach the gospel, but we don't talk about cannibalism, abortion, eating the placenta, tattoos, and, you know, the rest of life, the sorts of things that come up day to day.
But that's kind of offensive. Doesn't that drive people away from your church if you start talking about those
things? Jesus did say he came to bring a sword, but he also came that we would come out from among them, be separate, and that we learn how to observe the things that Jesus has commanded us. Remember, it's the world that passes away, but he that does the will of the Father abides forever. So that's what we're to do within the Christian church. And I know this radio program may be a shock to the system. Of course, we deal with the gospel. Of course, we teach the gospel, but we teach the whole gospel, which means that we don't compartmentalize different aspects of the Word of God. We don't say that this part of believing in Jesus is much, much apart from the observing the commandments of God. We find that these things are distinct but not separate. They're distinct items. Faith and works are distinct but not separate. And therefore, if that be the case, then it ought to affect the way we teach within the body of the church. And that's the point at which the evangelical church has taken a hard left, and we've seen increasing levels of apostasy. If Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins, to deliver us from the guilt and the power and the influence of our sin over us, then it's appropriate that we teach that. We don't equivocate on any one of those words. We want to continue to teach that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins, to save us from our sins. You say, what are sins? Yes, that's important. We can't equivocate on the word sin. The sin is a violation of the law of God. And if the church refuses to teach the law of God, then they have de facto undermined the force of the gospel itself. So keep those things in mind as you listen to this radio program. Yes, we call the nation to repentance. Yes, we talk about the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. Yes, we come back to the very core message of the gospel of Jesus Christ almost every other program. But at the same time, we want to be able to answer important questions that arise in the university classroom. And here's a question that arose in a situational ethics class at a university somewhere in the state of Colorado. A member of our church sent these questions to us, and I think these are indicative of the ethical systems that constitute the university today, and really the Republican and the Democrat Party, and those that vote for Republicans and those that vote for Democrats in our present day. And again, here's the ethical scenario presented by this situational ethics class at a university in the state of Colorado. Here it is. You are on a trolley that has lost its brakes. It's hurtling down a track, and that it's going to hit a group of five people unaware of the situation, working on the track, tools in hand, and will certainly kill them all. However, you happen to be standing next to a switch that can divert the train down another track where only a single person is standing. What would you do? And then a second scenario is presented. As before, a trolley is hurtling down a track towards five people. You are on a bridge under which it will pass, and you can stop it by putting something very heavy in front of it. As it happens, there is a very fat man next to you. Your only way to stop the trolley is to push him over the bridge and onto the track, killing him to save five, should you proceed.
Is the fat man the professor that asked the question?
Well, yeah, I guess that's
then
a
that
possibility.
That might be okay, then.
Well, that may be your pragmatic solution. That's Steve's pragmatic solution to the problem, but not necessarily the biblical solution.
Okay, yeah.
Okay, but we're going to deal with the biblical solutions to these problems on this edition of the program. Yeah, if it's the professor that came up with a stupid question, I guess we could deal with him in a different way, but I would not push him in front of the train.
Yeah, it could save a lot more people that way.
Right. So two scenarios presented. The train kills the single person 15 seconds after you switch the train's direction. In the first case, if you were to attempt to save the five lives. And in the second scenario, by pushing the fat man, you kill him directly in order to save the five. So in the one case, you are directly involved in the killing of the man. In the second case, you are a little less directly involved in the killing of the person in order to save the five. So that's the difference between the two scenarios presented in this particular conundrum. Now, see here, before we address the solution to this, it seems to me that Christians, Steve, are very much intimidated by this kind of stuff. They feel like they're pushed into a corner and they have to accept pragmatism as the only solution, the only ethical solution to the problem. And I think the reason they feel so intimidated is they don't have a worldview foundation underneath them. They should say, hey, the answer's obvious. They should say it right away. They should take a look at that immediately and say, here's the obvious answer to that. But the fact that they don't say that, the fact that they are rather intimidated and they don't see the obvious answer to the ethical conundrum, I believe is an indication that the foundation they stand on made out of marshmallows.
Yeah, the thing is that philosophically, I've got a degree in philosophy and with an emphasis on logic. What this is called is a complex question. The question assumes the answer from the very beginning. It would be as if I were to ask you, Kevin, have you stopped beating your wife, Brenda, yet? And so the question assumes that you are beating your wife. Either you've stopped it or you haven't, and you've continued. And so this is really a complex question. It's a non-question.
It doesn't allow for you to bring in a different scenario or offer a third solution. That's the main problem with it.
It doesn't
offer you any other opportunities. In fact, in the wording of the second scenario, they say the only way in which you can stop this train, the only option, the only way to stop the trolley is to push him over the bridge and onto the track. Well, why does that have to be the case? Several answers here. First and foremost, if we think about our foundation, our ethical foundation, and our metaphysical foundation, that is our worldview foundation, before we even answer these questions, is this. Does God exist or does God not exist? You see, what is assumed in the question is that God does not exist. And that's assumed in the university today. The university assumes, the K-12 schools across America assume, the science classes assume, the history classes assume that God doesn't exist. My friends, it is a materialistic worldview that has been inculcated into the minds of hundreds of millions of people across this country, including Christians and many evangelicals, because they have been drinking at the fountain of secular learning. They've been attending the religious universities. They've been attending these churches that belong to the anti-supernatural materialistic state because they have been faithfully indoctrinated into the wrong worldview, the wrong religion, the materialistic religion. They can't assume, they cannot assume, they don't assume that God exists. Friends, please understand that from the outset. That modern man, including many, many Christians that attend universities and K-12 schools, do not assume from the outset that God exists. But, of course, that is the most basic assumption to the Christian, and that's why questions like this don't bother them at all, because they respond right away and say, God exists, and he does not force us to take a positive action to destroy an innocent human life. If a Nazi says, you kill three of these innocent people, or we will kill 10, you don't follow through on the murder of the three. You do not follow through. Why? Because God says, thou shalt do no murder. God exists, and God does not force us to take a positive action to destruction of an innocent human life. And here's one more point. All reality is God's reality. He constructs every scenario. It's not the fat professor at the university creating the scenarios. He can pretend to create his scenarios, but in real life, God creates every scenario. And a good question to ask is this: has the situation presented in this example ever actually happened in real life? If not, we don't have to even consider it because God hasn't allowed it to happen in his predestinating oversight of the world. See, again, that assumes God and assumes that God is so central to reality, is so basic to reality, that all reality is God's reality, that God, in his predestinating sovereignty, does not allow for any scenario to happen in which we are put in a situation that we have to disobey his law. So, friends, again, we're not just assuming that God is the source of law. We're also assuming that God is the source of reality. This is a basic, in terms of a biblical worldview, something I take up in Worldviews in Conflict, the course that I created for high school students. And I'm be sure that your students take Worldviews in Conflict if they will attend a university, certainly any liberal arts university in the years to come. Be sure they take that course, Worldviews in Conflict, because they will be adequately prepared, or somewhat adequately prepared, with a good foundation as they begin to address questions like these. So again, all reality is God's reality. He constructs every scenario. And a situation like this has not happened in real life only because God doesn't let it happen. Here's a third point that needs to be made in answering these questions. Pragmatism and utilitarianism always assume that man has perfect foreknowledge and can predestine the outcome of the actions taken, and will slowly and steadily abandon principle as they take on the pragmatic and utilitarian approach to ethics. So again, to assume that man knows what will happen 15 seconds after he makes the ethical decision to push the fat man over the bridge, or to switch the train such that the train will kill the man who is directly in front of that train, is wrong. It's not right to assume that man has perfect foreknowledge and therefore can predestine the outcome of the actions taken. Because again, the assumption is that if the man takes the action to push the fat man, then he will effect the saving of the five. Or if he takes the switch and shifts it, he will predestine. Not only does he foreknow what will happen as he switches that thing, but he will predestine the outcome of the killing of the single man to the saving of the five. So pragmatism, utilitarianism always assumes that man has perfect knowledge and can predestine the outcome of the actions taken. And that's why pragmatism, utilitarianism fall far, far short. At the end of the day, pragmatists like Jack Bauer from 24 have no idea how many lives they have to kill to save a few others. They'll have no idea how many lives they'll save, and they have no idea how many lives they have to kill to save the number of lives that they will save, but they have no idea how many lives they'll save if they kill X number of lives in order to save Y number of lives. Again, Jack Bauer in 24 and all his pragmatism in bringing about all the tortures and all the deaths that he wants to bring about to save X number of lives, he has no idea in the end how many lives he will save by killing X number of lives. Pragmatism, utilitarianism always assume that man has perfect foreknowledge and can predestine the outcome of the actions taken. And here's one more point. There's always that third option that is never discussed in the question. And that's the point I made at the beginning. There are always mitigating circumstances never discussed, in which 1,000 other contingencies fall out as the scenario works its way out. See, these are far too simplistic scenarios constructed in order to play the relativistic game.
Yeah, so it's assuming that the horn doesn't work, the bell doesn't work, your voice doesn't work, you
that's
can't
right.
yell at the people.
That's right. and there's no meteorite that's going to fall.
Right.
And fall right in front of the train. There's 1,000, there's 10,000 other contingencies that could happen. As Steve said, we have no idea how many communication opportunities exist with those outside of the train or those inside of the train and so forth and so on. And then the final point I want to make, as we address these silly little questions provided by university professors in master's classes as they teach their silly little ethical classes, again, another something to consider is that prayer is always an option, and there are supernatural solutions of which we are unaware. And that is the ultimate heterodoxy. That is the ultimate heresy to the modern university, that God could short-circuit natural processes. They say, God forbid that should ever happen, because that would contradict our very basic metaphysical perspective that this world runs on nothing but natural processes. Okay, my friends, but we don't care about the heresies of the day. We will violate every orthodox truth of the day if we are have the opportunity to bring back a biblical world and life view. And so prayer is always an option, and there are supernatural solutions of which we are unaware. Anything could happen between the point at which that train passes us and that train approaches the five people working on the track. Be back in just a moment with more on the Generations Podcast.
It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith, and it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson. And I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case. A historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent? The American Pilgrims at the Battle for King's Mountain. How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
Back on the Generations broadcast as we speak of situational ethics, and I have one more ethical situation I want to address before the end of this segment of the program. As we equip the man of God for every good work, whatever situation we may come across, sadly we have to talk about cannibalism in the present day because, again, these pagan practices are coming back, and many, many Christians were pretty excited about vampirism, Christian homeschool kids especially, were excited about the Twilight series when it came out, and it had a bit of a twinge of excitement as young people began to find opportunities to express a little more of their autonomy against God. And autonomy, my friends, is to be a law to yourself and to be opposed and rebellious against the laws of God and the rule of God. Well, cannibalism is on a comeback. At first, as I said, it was this infatuation with vampirism. Now vampirism is a bit old hat. And now Americans, Canadians are enamored with cannibalism, specifically in their motion pictures. The Cannes Movie Festival this summer came out with five movies, not just one, two, wow, three, or four, but five movies dealing with cannibalism. And the movie Raw was playing over the weekend at the Toronto Festival. Apparently, moviegoers passed out as the producer was presenting cannibalism in a more acceptable light. Again, increasingly, the sins become acceptable. They're discussed initially, and then they become increasingly acceptable with each additional motion picture that is produced. And the same thing can be applied to the issue of vampirism. The same can be applied to the sin of homosexuality and all these other things. But cannibalism appears to be the next sin that is attracting attention from moviegoers and Americans as well as Canadians these days. At first, it was Hannibal the Cannibal, explicit scenes of the bad guy cooking up human flesh. Now, it's the college kid becoming a little bit more self-aware of her desires, her interests, her ethical issues that she's confronting in her own life, and so forth and so on. So it becomes a little bit more positive. The presentation of cannibalism increases in its positive acceptance on the part of movie producers as the years go by. Now, we want to address this ever so briefly. Again, the Word of God brings out principles by which we live our lives, and we are not to live by pragmatism as Uzzah did, who attempted to save the Ark in order to avoid what he felt was going to happen to the Ark if the natural processes continued to take place. And remember, he reached forth his hand in order to steady the Ark, and God killed him for his efforts. He was the great pragmatist of the day. He was trying to save the Ark, even as modern Christians attempt to save the nation by compromising their vote and voting for the better of two evils, because after all, the saving of the nation is the highest value. As it turns out, it's not. Saving the nation, saving the empire is not the highest value. Obeying God and voting for the fear of God is absolutely essential. But again, principle has got to overwhelm pragmatism in our minds. Why? Because we do not predestine the future. And that's the point that's hardest to receive on the part of natural man, who wants to believe that he is the source of his own truth, his own ethics, and of course, the source of his own reality. That is, his decisions will ultimately determine what will happen in the future. And God has no predestinating force over the universe. That, my friends, is the essence, the very essence of humanism. To be a humanist, you must believe that you are the source of your own truth, your own ethics, and your own reality. Well, what does the Word of God have to say about cannibalism? And this, of course, applies to a fair number of women who have home births and eat their placenta for health reasons, they say. Kim Kardashian has publicized her consumption of the placenta in the most recent birth of her child. And cannibals, as you know, have always believed that the life is in the blood, and the blood-rich organs like the placenta and the liver are usually favored by cannibals. So keep that in mind, friends, as we see the increased paganization of the Christian population in America and Canada. Well, here's what the Word of God says about that. Jeremiah 19, verse 9, speaks of God's judgment upon the nations. When he says, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Micah 3 in verse 3 also speaks of it more in terms of an ethical and a moral sense. When Micah 3 in verse 3 says, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then again, in Deuteronomy 28:56, we have a direct reference to the consumption of the placenta as an indication of God's judgment and the depiction of a significant evil, a very significant evil. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 56, the tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse to the husband and her bosom and to her son and her daughter, her placenta, which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. So in the litany of judgments that God brings upon the nation of Israel, which includes debt, birth implosions, disease, invasion, military invasion, and so forth. The very worst judgment described here in Deuteronomy 28 that comes upon a nation that has rejected God is this very thing. When a nation is subjected to the most severe judgment of Almighty God, even the tender and the delicate woman is reduced to consuming her placenta, usually for health reasons, usually to support her health, or to support her life, because God has brought the judgment of disease, or God has brought the judgment of invasion upon a certain nation. So, friends, this is the highest form of judgment, the absolute most significant form of judgment that God can bring upon a nation, at the point at which the health of a nation is so degraded, the point at which a nation is so surrounded, a point at which a people is without food such that they are reduced to eating their friends eating their children and consuming the placenta is an indication of the very worst judgment that God has brought upon a nation. Steve, as I look upon this nation, I see this nation is under some of the most severe judgment I have ever seen in the history of nations. And yet, it's interesting also, as the litany of judgments is given in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says one of the points at which a nation is under judgment is that they are sent into a confusion such that they're unable to discern whether they are under judgment or not. So again, this nation is under severe judgment in probably 40 or 50 different instances I could bring up on this edition of the program. But certainly the ones that I've mentioned from Deuteronomy 28 apply to our nation today. We are under significant judgment. So the question comes up from time to time, should you cannibalize your children, or should you cannibalize your friends, as the soccer team did out on the Andes Mountain back in 1972? So that question arises again and again. And my answer is very, very simple, and we could answer it by way of the 5 points I made just before the break. But I would say that, of course, you do not cannibalize your friends, because if in the providence of God you've been brought to these straits, you have more serious problems. You have spiritual problems. You have significant spiritual problems that you need to deal with. It would be much better to fast and to pray, to fast from all eating and to pray for maybe 40 days that God would have mercy on your souls. That would be a much better use of your time before you enter into eternity. So do you ever find yourself at the point at which you think the nation or the people around you or your family or yourself is so subjected to the judgment of God that you're under a situation in which you are tempted to eat your friends? Friends, you have bigger problems. You have much bigger problems to deal with. And that is that God is sending a warning to you. You're under his judgment, his temporal judgment. But what about his eternal judgment? Much more significant to be concerned about at this point. So again, fasting and praying, much more important if you have been so subjected to the judgment of God that he has brought you to the straits at which you are tempted to consume the placenta or to eat your friends. You know, Steve, I don't think that our nation understands that we are on the very cusp of the most serious judgment that any nation has ever seen. Perhaps we may be on the cusp of eternal judgment. We may be approaching the end of the world at which Jesus says, pencils down, time's up. It's judgment day. And if that be the case, and we sense that we are already subjected to some form of temporal judgments, these are just simply shots across the bow for us to perhaps move into a mode of more fasting and prayer and more seeking of the mercy of God. Because remember, God is totally sovereign. We said that God exists. And all reality is God's reality. He constructs every scenario, including that scene up in this Andes Mountain in 1972 where some 20, 30 people were stranded for a period of 72 days. All reality is God's reality. He constructs every single scenario. And so please subject yourself to him first and foremost, and do not give way to pragmatism and utilitarianism. There's always a third option that is not presented in the question, and prayer is often a means by which we identify that third option, the option that would exempt ourselves from consuming our friends.
Yeah, fasting and prayer is different than starving yourself to death. It's a huge difference. Fasting and prayer then places your life at the mercy of God's hands. That's what you need to do.
Fasting and prayer is also far different from cannibal.
Much difference.
Yeah. So it's something else to do. So if you're asking yourself, do I have a third option here? Do I have a third option? Is there something else I can do besides consuming the placenta or cannibalizing my friends? Well, I'd suggest to you fasting and prayer would be a wonderful alternative. Say, will that bring about a better condition physically and spiritually for myself, for my children, for my family? Yes. The answer is yes. Yes, it will. It's just that the one who thinks materialistically, the one who does not think in terms of the supernatural, in terms of God, will almost always pick the wrong option. All right, my friends. Well, we have concluded this edition of the Generations broadcast as we have addressed the issue of situational ethics today on the program. I hope this has been helpful in equipping the man of God and the woman of God for every good work. I would encourage you to our little book, or our textbook on a biblical worldview as it applies to the great philosophers of the day and the great literary giants of the day and the cultural giants of the day. if you want to know how to apply the Word of God to every scenario of life, whether it be in the area of academics or pop culture, Worldviews in Conflict is a little course we put together for 11th and 12th grade students, available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. It's a great liberal arts course in which we encourage students to get a biblical worldview down such that they can apply a biblical worldview to understanding the great literature of the day, especially that literature that has worked so hard to destroy Western civilization. Be sure that you use this course for your students who may be engaging liberal arts in high school or in college. Be sure to use this course to equip the man of God and the woman of God for every good work. You'll find it at our website, Worldviews in Conflict, available at generations.org. That's Worldviews in Conflict for your family, for your children, available to you at generations.org or kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson and Steve Vaughn in studio, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.